Hey, good morning. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 9 this morning. So we're moving on through Deuteronomy. We're in the second sermon of Deuteronomy of Moses' three sermons. The first one we covered very quickly, where Moses recalls what God has done for Israel and how he has brought them to where they're at, reminding them of all the great things God has done and how he's cared for them. We're in the second sermon, and right now Moses is dealing basically refreshing them about different things, about the Ten Commandments and other things that have happened. Last week we talked about God's love for Israel, how he had provided for them, how he had kept them protected, how he had led them through the wilderness, and even how at times he chastised them because he loved them and he cared about them. We talked about how God loves us the same way, and God cares very much about us, and therefore he wants what's best for us, and sometimes he gives us some chastisement because we're in the wrong path and he wants us back on the right path. But today we're going to look at a different aspect. This one's not going to be as fun as last week. We're not going to talk about God's love, but more God's justice here. The title I gave of this lesson today is God Reminds Israel of Their Unfaithfulness. And a lot of this is going back through, and Moses is going to talk about how Israel did not follow God, how Israel did not pay attention to what God had said. I think so. You got to. Yeah, I think I can hear the echo in here a little bit.
Hear your warning from inside the chapel.
Okay. Yeah, you were one of the ones I was looking out for there. Troublemaker.
Shaking in my boots.
Yeah. Ed laughed at me, so I know nobody takes my threats seriously. One of these days, you're gonna be surprised. No, I don't know. So talking about Israel and how they had not in the past followed God, how they have been unfaithful, how they have not trusted God the way they're supposed to, and kind of a warning to Israel, you're going into the land now, and God even talks about it again that he's going to be fighting for them, he's going to be providing for them, but be careful because you have a history of not doing what's right. And I think also we're going to look a little bit at why did God choose Israel of all people? When you read through the Bible, even when you look at the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their sons, you look at these guys and think, these guys are terrible. These are not good people that God chose, and yet God still chose them. And God talks a little bit about that in this passage, too. So that's what we're going to look at this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dig into the study. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. We thank you for this time together today. We ask that you would bless our study of your word. Lord, we honestly want to know what you have to say, so help us to pay attention. Help us to seek to know your truth this morning. May you be glorified and honored in our study, and may we be able to take what we learn here and apply it in our lives each and every day, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done, all you've given us, all you've blessed us with. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1, here. So God is trying to get their attention again. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess the nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven. A people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, who you know and of whom you have heard said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Number one, I have God tells Israel that he is their victory. When you look at this, the first thing that is God commands Israel to conquer these nations. It says, here, O Israel, you are to cross over and go into dispossess these nations. That's a command that God has given. In this passage, we're going to see that God tells them why he wants them to conquer these nations. One of the things that I struggled with when I was younger, when I didn't kind of put things together, was, God picked Israel, that's his people, but why did he destroy all these other people? Why didn't he give them a chance to repent? Why didn't he give them a chance to turn? Kind of like Sodom and Tyre and Sidon. Why didn't, if God was going to do these great works and they would have repented, why didn't he do that? I always struggle with that too, and this is another instance where it seems like, okay, God's giving land to his people. That's great. That's good for Israel. But what about these other people that got destroyed? Well, there's a reason why God did that, and he's going to tell us in this passage. But looking at these nations, what is the nature of this enemy? First thing he says is that this nation is greater than Israel. Now, I don't know if this means power-wise. I don't think so, because he adds mightier. It might be greater in number, greater in maybe some of the skills they have or whatever, but these nations are greater than Israel. He also calls them that they're mightier than Israel. This is where I think is the power, that they have a better army, or they're better soldiers, they're mightier than what Israel is. He talks about the cities are fortified, that he describes it as fortified up to heaven. I think that's a hyperbole there. It's not about they're large cities, they're strong cities. We talked about that before. When the spies went into the land, they said, "We the land's great, but their cities are strong and the people are big." And here God's saying, yeah, that's true. That hasn't changed in the 40 years. The cities are still strong. The people are still big. The nations are still mighty. You know, God's not telling them, hey, look, no problem. They're these little guys. These are powerful people. And God's telling them, yes, they are powerful people. He says, a people great and tall, descendants of the Anakim, who you know and of who you have heard, said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? These guys are tall, they're big, they're giants. The Bible talks about, you know, these are where the giants came from Anak, from his descendants. Remember, in the time of David, there was a pretty famous giant, Goliath. And he went out and challenged somebody from Israel in a one-on-one fight. Come and fight me. If you win, we'll leave. If we win, we get to conquer you. And how many people took up that challenge? Well, at first, nobody. Then finally, a 13-year-old shepherd boy goes out and says, hey, look, God's on our side. Let's go get him. Yeah. And this is what God is telling the people of Israel now. Yeah, they got these big people, but guess what? I'm on your side. Go get them. You know, I'm with you. This is what God is saying to us. And then the last thing he says about them is that you've heard it said, who can stand before them? Apparently, nobody has ever conquered these people yet, as far as Israel knows or what's told here. Who can stand before them? Who can fight against them? And God's saying, that's true. You've heard that about them. These are powerful people. Who can stand before them? But then God reminds them that he will give them the victory. Interesting thing, it says here in verse 3, therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. God is promising to be the one who fights for Israel. It says, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, and you shall do it because God's fighting for you. And he adds this phrase, just as the Lord has said to you. The Lord has told you this is going to happen. He's told you that this is going to do it. That God is a God of truth. He doesn't make a promise and break it. If he says something's going to happen, it happens. If he says he's going to do something, he does something. That's who God is. That's one of the most reassuring things to me about God, is that he is a faithful God. He's faithful to do what he says he's going to do. When I struggle with sin, when I do stuff that I don't want to do, and I feel like just really bad about, you know, I've failed God, I've sinned against God, I can go back and say that, you know, go back to John 3, and whoever believes in him has eternal life, and whoever does not believe is condemned already. I can look at that and say, you know, God has promised that just because I have believed in his son, Jesus Christ, and because I believe that he died on the cross to pay for my sins, that I have eternal life. And that helps me turn things back around and go, okay, I'll confess my sin, I'll make it right with God, and I'll get right back on the right track. Because God is faithful, and I can trust that that's what's going to happen. God is telling the people here, you don't have to worry about these nations, these great and mighty nations that are so powerful that nobody's ever beaten in battle, because I'm going to fight for you, and I promise to do, and I'm going to do as I said I'm going to do. I'm going to give you this land. And that should be reassuring there to Israel. And remember, this is a generation now that did actually go into the land and did conquer the land. They trusted God. They followed him. You know, they had a couple slip-ups. The whole thing with not taking the spoils from Jericho, so that, you know, the one guy hit him in his tent, and then the next battle they lost. But for the most part, these people went in and trusted God, did what God told them to do, and God gave them the land. So this is a people that at least they're learning from their mistakes here. And we'll see that they made quite a few mistakes in this passage. So far, God tells Israel that he is their victory. Verse 4, God says, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me into possess this land,' but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go into possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you. And that it may be," where was I? "Before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So God's reason for giving them the land. Last week we talked about it was God's love that chose Israel, that he made a choice that Israel was going to be his people. This week he also says, here's why I'm letting you conquer these people and destroy these people. So first thing he talks about is not because of Israel's righteousness. "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me into possess this land.'" I see this as a big problem in American Christianity. I see so many Christians that have built themselves up thinking, "I'm a child of God, I'm a righteous person, I'm so good." And they end up looking down on different people, on people who are sinners, people who live very wicked lives, and say, "I'm so much better than them. God loves me so much more." And that's not true. It's not because of our righteousness that we have salvation. It's because of God's love and mercy towards us. We have done nothing that earns God's righteousness. We have done nothing that God looks down and says, "Hey, look, there's that Sean Kelly guy. That's the guy I want on my team, because he's so cool and he does what's right and he's just the best." No, God has never said that. You know, I'm going to look at a passage in just a little bit that reminds us that what God has done, he's done because he's chosen to do it, not because of anything that we've caused God to take notice and say, "Oh, that person's so good, that person deserves salvation." And here he's telling Israel, you weren't righteous. And he's going to go through this passage, like I said, he's going to show them, "Here, look, you weren't righteous. Look at what's gone on in the last 40 years. Look at what you've done. You haven't obeyed me. You haven't followed me. You haven't done what's right. Yet I still chose you." And it's just a testament to God's mercy here. So he says, "I'm not giving you the land because of your righteousness, because of the things you've done." End of verse 4. "But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart." He adds this phrase, "the uprightness of your heart." This is the straightness of your heart, literally in the Hebrew. It's the idea that your heart is set on a direction, and it's going that direction. It doesn't turn to the right or to the left. It's just focused on going straight. And God's saying, that's not the way your heart was. Your heart is wandering all over the place. The Bible talks about in Romans 3 that our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, if we're left to our own heart, we're in trouble. One of the phrases that always bothered me in the South, people would start out saying something, "If I know my heart," and then they go on and say whatever they're saying. The Bible tells you don't know your heart. Your heart is wicked. It leads you astray. It's evil. And here God is saying that, Israel, your heart hasn't been straight. You haven't been set on the straight and narrow. Your heart has been all over the place. Again, he's going to prove it here in just a second. He's going to give us the argument for that. So it's not because of the uprightness of the heart, not because of the straightness of your heart. But the reason why he's destroying these nations is because of their wickedness. Again, there's consequences. We talked about this last week. God told Israel, if you do what's right, I'm going to bless you. But if you don't, I'm going to make you like the nations you destroyed. Why? Because there's consequences for wickedness. And here, when we look at this, we say, well, what about these poor nations that God destroyed? Well, these poor nations had the opportunity to know God, to trust in him, and they refused. They chose to act wickedly. Now, why do I say that they had the opportunity to know God and trust in him? Well, it's the same reason we talked about in the sermon this morning. God at least reveals himself through his creation. The creation shows that there is a God and that he's powerful. And all they have to do is seek after God and be made right. They haven't. They've chosen to be wicked, to live by their own lusts, their own desires, and therefore God is going to destroy these nations, and he's using Israel to do it. So there's consequences for their wickedness. And Israel, like I said, last week we talked about Israel's in the same boat. If they do what's right, God's going to bless them. If they do what's wrong, God says, I'll make you like these other nations. And God is just telling them here, it's because of their wickedness that I'm giving you this land. They've turned away from me. They've stopped seeking after me, if they ever had. They've disobeyed me. They've sinned against me. They're constantly against God. And so God says these are the consequences of what they do. He says, but because of the weakness of these nations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Another reason God's giving the land to Israel is because he promised it all the way back to Abraham. And God's going to keep his promise. Again, we talk about God's faithfulness. He made a promise to Abraham, says, I'm going to give your descendants this land. He promised that to Isaac. He promised it to Jacob. And now God is working at fulfilling that promise. Again, he didn't give a time frame. That's sometimes very hard. It's hard to sometimes wait on God and wait to see what he's going to do. But God doesn't give us a time frame. That doesn't mean that God's unfaithful. God's going to do things in his time and as he sees best. And Israel had to wait 490 years before God fulfills this promise, but God is faithful and is going to do what he said he's going to do. So God's reason for giving Israel the land is not because of their righteousness, but because of the wickedness of the people and because God promised to do that. Verse 6. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now there's a compliment, right? Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. And how long was this again? This is 40 years. And God is saying, from the day you left Egypt till now, you have been rebellious. That's all you've been. Also, in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. So God reminds Israel of their rebellion, number 3. Again, this is the third time God said this. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you a good land to possess because of your righteousness. It's not because you're righteous. I want you guys to take out your Bible. Go to Romans 5. Again, I see this a lot in Christianity where Christians get puffed up about their faith. I want to read a little bit. I'm going to try to comment as I go along. I don't want to take too much time here, but I think this is good. As Christians, God did not save us because of our righteousness. God did not save us because we were born in a Christian nation. God did not save us because we had Christian parents. Let's look at this. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified through faith, through belief, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access to faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So Paul is saying that because we have believed, we have peace with God, and that peace with God is that instead of God's wrath being upon us, we're his children now, we're his people, because of our belief in Jesus Christ. That's the peace that he's talking about here. We have access by faith into the grace which we stand. So by faith, we have access to everything that God gives to his children, all the benefits, the Holy Spirit, the access to his word. We have access to blessings of joy, hope, peace. Everything we have through that, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. We rejoice in the hope or the coming of glory that we can look forward to the time when God has promised that when we die or when he comes back that we're going to be with him forever. There's that hope that we have. Verse 3 says, not only that, but we also have glory in tribulation. So even in the hard times, we can still have glory. We can still be trusting in God and have joy and peace through that because we know that God's working. Knowing that tribulations produce perseverance and perseverance character and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured on their hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So Paul starts out in chapter 5 talking about all these good things God has done for us. Now, look what he says in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So the two things here. First thing he says, we were without strength. Now, I think that's a spiritual strength. We cannot do anything for ourselves to make ourselves right before God. We can't do anything for ourselves to please God. We are without that kind of strength. And then God, it says here, in due time, Literally, it's at the right time. Christ died for the ungodly. So what does that tell us? Who did Christ die for?
The ungodly.
The ungodly. And who is that? That's all of us. Before Christ, we were in every way and thoroughly ungodly. We were without God in the way we acted. We were without God in the way we think. We were without God in our standing before God. We were ungodly. He makes this interesting statement here, verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. And the idea here is that, you know, if you have the greatest, most special guy, maybe, possibly someone might die in their place for them. Because they're so good, they're so special, they're so, just this magnificent person that, okay, maybe I'd die for them. I was saying about, like, who would I really die for? If someone were aiming a bullet at somebody else, who would I take that bullet for? I know I'd do it for my wife. I would do it for my kids. I don't have any grandkids yet. I'm hoping with 10 kids that somewhere down the line I have some grandkids. I'd probably do it for them, too. There'd probably for people in my church now that I'm saved and now that, you know, I have that special relationship through Christ with you. But there wouldn't be a whole lot of people I would even consider dying for, honestly. You know, at some point I go, well, you know, I have a responsibility to my family. You know, I really can't take their place. You know, there's things like that that could hinder me from doing that. And Paul's making that point. There's not many people that anybody would die for. And I certainly wouldn't die for somebody who's a murderer or a rapist or something like that, right? You're like, no, they deserve that. But look at what his point is. But God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we were still sinners, while we were sinning against God, while everything in our life was characterized by I'm disobeying God, I am not seeking to honor God, I'm not showing any love towards God, that while we were doing that, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us because, oh, look at how hard Thomas was trying. You know, he's really doing pretty good on his own. I think I can die for him. No, he died for us while we were shaking our fist at God and said, we don't want anything to do with God. Christ still died for us. Much more having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for when we were enemies, you know, if you're saying, well, you're being awfully strong in your language, Sean, that's not what it's, you know, we're just sinners, that's not that bad. Verse 10 says, we were enemies of God. We were totally in all other way against him. So while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We haven't done anything in our lives and the things we do and the things we say and the things we think to have earned God's salvation. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have now received the reconciliation. We rejoice that even though we were such awful people, God still chose to die for us. And by faith in him, by nothing that we've done, but just by believing in him, that we now have eternal life, that we are reconciled with God, that we have that peace with God. It's a reminder to us, we're not in much of a different boat than Israel. God says, it wasn't your righteousness, Israel, it wasn't your uprightness at heart that made me choose you. And God says the same thing to us. It's not, Jonathan, it's not your righteousness, it's not your uprightness of heart. It's because God loved us and chose that while we were still against him, while we were his enemies, while we were sinning against God, he died for us. So God's reminding Israel of this. He goes on to I think the rest of this chapter is kind of the proof. Okay, you're going to be tempted to say, it's my righteousness that brought this about, but let's look at what your righteousness looks like here. So he says in verse 7, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. Now, how often did we do that? Almost all Numbers was talking about how Israel provoked God to wrath. How many times did we go through a lesson in Numbers and go, okay, Israel did this and God killed so many people. Israel did this and God killed. I mean, it was almost every chapter where, you know, God was killing off people because they were choosing not to obey. And Moses was saying, look at your past. Look at what you did. And look and see, were you righteous before God? No, you weren't. You were rebellious. You provoked God to wrath. From the day you departed the land of Egypt, we talked about this, until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. It's been nonstop. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. And now, this next part, Moses is going to go on to say, okay, Let's talk about that a little more here. So verse 9. When I went up to the mountain, and Moses is talking here, when I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. I put this point here. Moses was with God. Now we'll see here, Moses is going to talk about what Israel was doing during this time, that they had rebelled against God even then. It's ironic. Moses goes up to get the law from God, to get God's very words. He even talks about very specifically, these tablets were written by the finger of God. God wrote them himself. And so the irony here is while Moses is getting the law, is getting the things that God wants to say and tell Israel about how they should live and how they should worship and how they should obey God and all these things, that Israel's not doing any of that. Yes? Oh, it is. Well, that is silly of me. Let's try with. No problem. Thank you for correcting me. So Moses was with God. And again, you know, he was up here, you know, face to face with God, speaking with God. And Moses is reminded of that this one incident of rebellion happened when God gave the law to Moses. And Moses is recounting how he's on the mountain, how he got the law from God. A very simple point here. I don't want to elaborate too much more. Let's turn to the next page. So what happened? Well, Moses is up here on the mountain. Remember, Moses is an omniscient, so he's up here thinking, I'm getting the law from God. Everything's going pretty well. The people are camped out there. They're obeying. They're doing what's right, right? Verse 17, then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. I like this. It's not my people. One of the jokes that Sue and I have is that when the kids are doing something, she goes, look what your children are doing, Sean. You know, it's not her children at that point. Your children aren't listening, Sean. I have sometimes a problem listening. I jump to conclusions and assume, so I stop listening. And my children have inherited some of that. So it's my children that weren't listening and paying attention. The God is saying here, look, it's your children, Moses, who you brought out of Egypt. Your people. Your people you brought out of Egypt. God is telling Moses this. You brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So number 5, God is angry with Israel. Like I said, Moses doesn't know what's going on. He's sitting up here on the mountain thinking everything's probably pretty good down there. You know, and remember what just happened. Israel left Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. God rescued them, and he did that by giving 10 miraculous plagues, different things, including and not limited to killing off the firstborn of all the Egyptians, not only the people, but the cattle, the animals. Then when Egypt pursues them, God opens up the Red Sea, lets Israel walk on dry land, and then destroys the most powerful and well-equipped army in the world at that time by closing the Red Sea on top of them. So Israel has seen some pretty good miracles so far, right? They're also being led by a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. They get to the mountain. The mountain looks like it's on fire. They can hear the thunder and the noise from the mountain. They can see this. This is going on day and night. They can see this. They can see God acting. So obviously Moses thinks, obviously the people, God's leading us. We're going to obey him, right? And God says, no, there's a problem. God knows of Israel's rebellion. God knows what's going on. Moses didn't know. God knew what was going on here. He said, your eyes go down quickly from here. So God commands Moses to go down from the mountain. get down from the mountain. Now, I'm not exactly sure why. In the passage here, it talks about, you know, God's going to make Moses a nation. I would think if God was going to destroy Israel, say he sends fire and brimstone on to destroy them, he'd want to get Moses out of the way, right? He's going to protect Moses somehow. But he tells Moses to get down from the mountain. And then God does threaten to destroy Israel. And this is always interesting because this talks about, you know, the sovereignty and the omniscience and of God. If God says, I'm going to destroy Israel, yet he doesn't do that, so does God change his mind? Well, how can an omniscient, eternal God change his mind? Because he already knows what's going to happen. If he doesn't, then he's not omniscient, right? This is always, when you start thinking about this theologically, this becomes a very difficult thing. And the only thing I can think of at this point is that, you know, God's putting Moses in a position where he can speak up and defend his people. And showing, okay, Moses, I want you to learn something from this, so I'm going to tell you, I'm going to destroy the people. Now you tell me what you know about my nature and what will save the people. And we're going to see that God responds in a very good manner about who God is and what God has done. I think it helps strengthen Moses' faith here. But very interesting. There's a couple of places where it talks about God relenting from his anger, God not doing what he said he was going to do. And we go, well, how can God do that? Because he said he was going to destroy Israel, and then he doesn't. And the theologians, and this is a tough concept, the theologians talk about that the way it is written, it's from Moses' point of view. It's not from God's point of view. So what Moses sees is in this instant, this is where God's wrath is at, that he's ready to destroy the nation of Israel. In the next instant, he sees now God's mercy and love. And so to him, it looks like God has changed when God hasn't really changed at all the whole time. God's wrath is true, but God's love is also true at the same time. God's mercy is also true at the same time. And so we're seeing things from a human standpoint, but we're not really understanding the mind and the nature of God very well. And all Moses can report is, this is what I see. God was angry here, and now I see God's mercy and love. And it looks like God has changed, but that's always been true the whole time in this whole situation. So it's a very difficult thing to understand. But God's wrath was to the point that he was ready to destroy the nation. His wrath was great enough that he would have destroyed them and made of Moses a nation. And yet his mercy was great enough that he saved this people and protected them and led them through the wilderness. You know, it's a tough concept. Is God's wrath at our sin great? Yes, it is very great, but God's mercy is great enough that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die to pay for that wrath. So while God's wrath is true against us, God's love and mercy is also true towards us. Anyway, so let's move on here. So God's angry with Israel. Verse 15, Moses again speaking, "So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God and made yourself a molded calf. You have turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord commanded you." That phrase has come up twice now. They've turned aside quickly. Again, this was after these miracles, after God led them in the wilderness, all of a sudden they were against God. It tells you that their heart was not upright. Their heart was not straight. They were not focused on doing what's right. They were very quick to turn away from the things that they knew were true. You turn aside quickly from the way which the Lord commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and threw them on my two hands and broke them before your eyes. So Moses responds. First thing to notice is he does go down the mountain like God commands. Moses came down from the mountain. He took the tablets with him. Remember, Moses had to go back up then and get new tablets because he broke the first two. I always think of the scene of the Ten Commandments where Moses goes down, "You'll not live by the law, you will die by the law." And the Bible doesn't say that he said that, but that's, I always think of that scene. So Moses comes down the mountain with the tablets. Moses saw the sin of the people, and he saw that their sin, they made an idol. Here God had led them out of Egypt, had destroyed the Egyptian army, had been leading them to the mountain, and very quickly the Israelites made an idol to worship instead of God. And remember what they did. They went to Aaron and they said, "You know, this Moses, we don't know what happened to him. Make us an idol to lead us. We don't know where Moses went. He went up the mountain, he's gone. We don't know if he's coming back. Let's get somebody that can lead us now, some idol. Aaron's response, of course, so Aaron just made it, but then his excuse was that I threw the stuff in the fire and this came out. I don't think Moses bought that, honestly. But they made an idol, and again, this phrase, they turned quickly aside from the way God commanded. They didn't wait very long before they were already rebelling against God.
Sean, what's interesting to me, and he's bringing this whole narrative right through, is the fact that he's talking to the children of the generation that died in the wilderness, others, but he's identifying them with the sin of their father.
Yeah.
Their father told you, hey, you sinned.
Yeah.
And I mean, it's directly, it's not a matter of they sinned, it's you sinned. And he's pointing this out to them because it's going to follow later what's going to happen.
They're not any different from their fathers before them. They have the same rebellious heart. Yeah. They have the same nature that will make them turn against God. And Moses saying that you did this. And it's a warning to them that you have that same rebellious nature, but you don't have to rebel as they did. You can do what's right. You can follow God. You can seek to please him and do the right thing. And as they're going to land, he's telling them, you know, God's going to lead you in the land. He's going to fight for you. Your responsibility is to not be the type of people that your fathers were and the type of people that you naturally are. Your responsibility is to change that and start doing what's right. Even, you know, that phrase earlier that from the time of Egypt until he brought you to this place, you've been rebellious. That, you know, they're not any different.
Well, I think that's why it's that later, I mean, when Joshua brings the people into the land and Achan keeps the booty, he is not reprimanded, he is killed.
Yeah.
And that just shows them the nature, that again, reinforces their nature.
Yeah.
As being rebellious and being sinful.
Yep. Yeah. And it's something, you know, each one of us have that same sin nature. Each one of us have the potential to do the same things that Israel did, to put other things before God, to worship an idol of our own making. Whether, you know, like I said, I'm not going to build a Baal and start worshiping it. You know, I understand that that's nothing, but what other things might I put before God? I might put work before God. I might put money before God. I might put my reputation before God. I might put entertainment before God. I might put the Green Bay Packers before God. What's that thing come out of my mouth? Yeah. You know, that. What am I going to put before God? That becomes my idol. We have that same nature within us. And just as Moses is taking the time, he's not telling them about their being rebellious to make them being rebellious to make them feel bad. He's not trying to get down on them. He's telling them, look, this is what has happened. You have shown that you're not righteous. God's still chosen you. He's still working for you. Now make a commitment to start doing what's right for him. And that's Moses' point in this whole thing, is that, and he's not going to get to that point this chapter. It's going to go on to the next chapter, so we're not going to see that. But that's what he's getting at. And for us, it's the same thing. Now, thankfully, we also have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, those who have trusted Christ as our Savior. We have the full Word of God. They didn't have the whole thing like we had. You know, we have, and, you know, I like what Pastor Kevin said. We have so much more than any other generation, any other people have had as far as blessings from God, the freedom to worship. You know how many times in history people had the freedom to worship as they felt God wanted them to? There's almost never been a country that has been like this that has allowed us to meet and gather together without fear of persecution. How many of you read? Like he said, I'm assuming just about everybody in this room reads. Even Les can read. He can read Braille, right? Yeah. And he brought in the Braille Bible once and was reading it. And you know, we have, Esther kind of asked, who owns a Bible? The next question was to ask, who owns multiple Bibles? Because I would raise my hand, you know, how many Bibles do I have in my house that are mine, that not counting my kids' Bibles, which all my kids have at least one Bible, if not more. You know, we have such freedom and such responsibility to have. This should be the easiest time for us in the world to follow God, but we find that there's very few people that are truly committed to living day in, day out, every moment for God. And, you know, we have this God. I think God's trying to show us, look, you can be just like Israel. You can turn away from me. You can choose to sin. You can choose to rebel against me, or you can learn that lesson and live for me and do what's right for me. And we have such an opportunity to do that. We need to take that commitment very seriously. So anyways, I'll get off my soapbox here. I thought this was going to be a short lesson again, but look, it's already 10 till. So they quickly turned aside, and then Moses broke the two tablets. So that, I think that was the last point in there. So that's Moses' response. Verse 18, and I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. So he's back before God again. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all of your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. This is interesting here what he says. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. Moses prayed to God for 40 days and 40 nights. How often do we spend 40 days and 40 nights praying for someone? You know, talk about a commitment to really seek God's face and seek his will. You know, Moses got it there. Let me. Where was I? And the Lord was very angry with Aaron. Remember, Aaron was not innocent in this whole thing. And would have destroyed him, so I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. That's nice. I'll pray for my brother, too, that God doesn't destroy him. Then I took your sin and the calf which you made and burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust, and I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. So this one I just entitled number 7, Moses prayed for Israel. I guess Moses could be the only one innocent of this whole incident because he was up on the mountain for 40 days when it was happening. And Moses takes the time, 40 days, 40 nights, to pray for Israel, to pray for Aaron. He fell down before the face of the Lord and fasted. I'm not saying that you have to fast when you pray, and I certainly don't encourage you to go 40 days without water. That you'll be dead long before you get to the 40th day. This is miraculous that he could do this. He was in the presence of God. I'm sure that was what was sustaining him. But he fasted. He took this very seriously. He took time out of his schedule and went before God, fell on his face for 40 days and 40 nights and prayed. And he says the reason why is he was afraid of the anger of the Lord. He was afraid for the people that God had said he was going to destroy them. And he feared that God would and could destroy it. He knew who God was. And so he was afraid for them. He was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure of the Lord. God was not happy at all with the people. And the Lord was angry enough to destroy Israel. Interestingly enough, God listened to Moses. I think that's amazing that God listened to Moses. But I think it's more amazing that God promises to listen to us. You know, who are we that we should approach the creator of the universe? Who are we that we should approach the holy, mighty, sovereign, powerful God? Yet not only does God say he'll listen to us, he commands us to pray to him. He wants us to be speaking with him. I think that's amazing. You know, sometimes I forget about prayer. Sometimes I get too busy. And I just need to think about that God wants to hear from me. God wants me to talk to him.
How many times during the day do you not talk to your wife?
I don't talk to my wife as much as she wants me to, I'll tell you that.
Well, this is the point. I mean, we love the Lord.
Yeah.
And we go the whole day, and how often do we converse with him?
Mm-hmm.
And yet his word is ever with us. We might read the word, but we don't make a conscious effort to pray.
Mm-hmm.
Moses prayed for Israel, even though he wasn't with them.
Yeah.
His concern was for his people, not for himself. Because, I mean, when you get about 32nd of the first day, you're thinking about yourself, especially when you're fasting.
Yeah.
He's praying for them. I mean, that's...
It's amazing that he's praying for them. And you're right. You know, if you have somebody that you love, like your wife, or you have a best friend, some of our kids have very close friends here at the church. And the thing that happens right after the services are done, my kids huddle with their friends. You know, my girls are with the Subaru girls and with Joanna and who else is in there? That group of girls, they all sit together and they talk, and I have to like pry them away to get them to go home. You know, Nathan hangs out with the guy in Lemuel. Thomas likes to hang around with Josh. This is a hard morning for him because Josh isn't here. You know, yeah, I'm teasing you, Thomas. So they all, and you know, that's the kind of relationship God wants us to have, with us, that he wants us to be so excited that we want to go talk to God now. It's time for me to go see God. I have time now. Let me go do that. And oftentimes we take that for granted. We go to God when things are getting rough, when we have troubles, but we don't spend that time with him like we should. Moses is a great example of praying here. So Moses prayed for Israel. God listened to him. It says Moses also prayed for Aaron. This is kind of like, it looks like to me like a parenthesis he throws on. I also prayed for Aaron, by the way, because God was going to kill him too. Remember, Aaron had just died too, and Israel mourned for how many days for him? 30 days. So Aaron was very special to the people. And Moses said, look, I had to pray for him also. He wouldn't have been around if I didn't come before God and pray for him. And then Moses came down and destroyed the idol. He talks about how he did that. I'm going to move on here. Verse 22, also at Taberah and Massa and Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you to Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I give you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him nor obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. Number eight is God gives more examples of their rebellion. Now for us, like when I was reading this, I'm like, oh great, these are more places where they rebelled. What happened here? You know, I had to go look it up and see what occurred at these places. Israel would have known. This part of their history is part of what happened to them. They would have known what was going on in all these places. So the first place is Taberah. This is where they complained against God. And the Bible just says, talks about they complained and God sent fire and he consumed a bunch of people on the outskirts of the camp. And Moses had to pray for them and get God to relent from destroying the rest of the people. So it's just an example of them complaining. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us what they were complaining about exactly. We know kind of what they were complaining about. Send us back to Egypt. We don't like the food. We don't have any water. We're going to die out here. So it's probably in that regard. Massa was the incident where they got the water from the rock. So remember, they complained that they didn't have water in the wilderness, and Moses says, look, I'll strike the rock, and we'll have water. And that was at that instance. Kibroth Hattaavah was the incident where God sent quail. They were complaining about the manna. We're sick of manna. It sticks in our throat. We don't like it. Give us some meat. And so God buried them in quail. And remember, there were a group of people that they were so lustful of the quail that they just dug in and God killed them while they still had the quail in their mouth, while they were still biting into it. That was another instance. And then the fourth one he mentions is the Kadesh Barnea, and this is the big one, where they were commanded to enter a land. The spies came back and said, the land's great, but we can't do it. They're too powerful. And Israel refused to enter. And so Moses brings up these four incidents as examples. So you have at Mount Sinai, where he got the law, they worship idols. And you have these four incidents. And Moses finishes off by saying, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. You've been the same the whole time. These are five examples that I've given you, but it's always been like this. You have always rebelled against God. Again, what's Moses' point? It's not because of your righteousness that God's giving the land, but because he promised to do that. And in the chapter before, it talks about it's because of God's love for you that he's giving you land. So he's telling them, don't be so proud of yourselves that you're so good. You're not that good. Again, it's a focus on God's mercy and his love for them. You don't deserve this land. You don't deserve God to be leading you. You don't deserve for God to be fighting you. You haven't done anything good. But yet God is still doing it for you. God has still chosen you, not because of what you've done, because of his love for you. Going on, verse 26, therefore I prayed to the Lord, So Moses is still praying, even after all this is. Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servant Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or the wickedness of their sin. Moses is being very frank here about the people. Lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your mighty power and your outstretched arm. Number 9, just have Moses pleads for Israel. Here we see the content of what Moses' prayer was. We don't see this any earlier, but what Moses is praying is that, first of all, he prays based on who God is. He talks about, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, who you redeemed through your greatness, whom you brought out with Egypt with a mighty hand. Like you're a great God. You're a mighty God. You've done all these things. Later on, he uses this again. Later on, he says, from whom you brought out by your mighty power and your outstretched arm. God, you have done this. It's your people. Moses reminds God that this is his inheritance. He reminds God that God had redeemed Israel, that he brought him out of Egypt. You brought out of Egypt here with a mighty hand. You have done this. You have redeemed them. I mean, we get confused sometimes in the Old Testament when we see these theological terms. We talk about redeemed, and we think of, I'm redeemed from my sin. God has bought me back and made me a child of God. Old Testament, redeemed is just as buying back. Lord has redeemed them from slavery. He's bought them out of Egypt and made them his people. That's all that this means here. Yet that's a great thing God has done. So God redeemed Israel. God also, Moses says, you made a problem to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you were going to give them a land. Now you need to keep that promise as God. So he's pleading to God's faithfulness. He pleads based on God's reputation. Verse 28, lest the land which brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, because he hated them, he brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Don't kill them off because the people are going to say, you couldn't do it, and you hated these people, and you just wanted to kill them. God says, Moses says, you don't want that reputation, God. You want to be known as a God who protects and is able to keep his people and defend his people. And then Moses goes back to plead again based on God's greatness and might. And it's very interesting because you see when Moses prays, he prays based on knowing who God is, what God is like, and he can appeal to God's attributes and say, look, you're a great God, you're a mighty God, you're a God who redeems your people, you're a God who's faithful, who's made promises, you're a God who doesn't hate his people, doesn't want to kill them off, you want to do what's good for them. And I plead based on who you are. How often do we pray to God about that? God, I'm praying to you this because you're a loving God, you're a merciful God, you're a gracious God, you're a just God. How often do we pray based on God, do what you should do, what you're going to do because of who you are? Oftentimes our prayers are, God, do this for me, do this for me, do this for me, instead of praying, God, I want you to do what's in your nature and your character to do. I think that's how God really wants us to pray. Oftentimes I pray for sick people when I hear about them, people that are hurting. And, I'll pray for their healing. I know God can heal anybody he wants to. God certainly is powerful enough. He's sovereign enough to do that. But I always like to add on, God, if it's your will, because, there's people that have been sick that they maybe were, doctor said, you got about 6 months to live, and it's going to be an awful 6 months, and they're dead within 3 days. God didn't want to heal them. God took them out before they could face all that pain and suffering and took them home. And sometimes that's God's will for us, is that, okay, your time is done. I'm going to take you. If I pray, God, keep them around for another 12 months, and it's 12 months of suffering that God doesn't want them to have, that's not praying according to God's will. It's not praying according to who he is. He wants to be merciful to them. So I want to be careful about how I pray that I'm not demanding something that God doesn't want. I want to pray based on God's nature. Who are you, God? What would be in your character to do in this situation? And I think Moses, through this incident, has learned a lot about God's character and about God's nature. And that's prayer helps us to do that. Prayer helps us to know God better and to see who he is. I know in the past, a number of times, people have taught me, A good way to pray is to take a Bible verse and pray based on the Bible verse. Go into the Word of God and pray, you know, God, your Word says this, therefore I'm praying that this would happen. Good. And I think that's a good way to do it, because prayer is not a magical slot machine that we put our money in and hope to get out what we can get out. Prayer is supposed to be for us to know God better and to learn about who He is. And if we pray according to His Word, we're praying, okay, God, your Word says this, therefore I'm praying this. I think that helps us to know and understand God. How would I summarize this lesson? I think this lesson really shows, I think the big point I got out of it was God's mercy towards us. As you look at Israel, and they didn't deserve to have God fight for them. They didn't deserve to God protect them, to do all that He's done for them. They were totally rebellious people, yet God chose them, loved them, and had mercy on them. I can see that in my life. I hope you can see that in your life. You know, that God didn't choose me because I'm anybody special. God didn't choose me because I'm somehow more righteous than somebody else. But God chose me while I was still a sinner, while I was still an enemy of God. And that ought to make me, instead of saying, well, I got a free pass, that ought to make me say, God has done so much for me that I didn't deserve. I want to do my best for Him. And I hope that's the motivation here, that we see God's mercy and say, because of God's mercy, let's make our ways straight. Let's make our hearts straight towards Him and do what's right. Any other thoughts or questions?
What amazes me, Sean, is the fact that God says in His Word, He has chosen the foolish things of this world, and He found the wise, and that the excellency might be of God and not of man.
Mm-hmm.
I'm looking at that, and I think the psalmist puts it another way. He says, He remembers that we are but dust. And I'm thinking, okay, dust and foolishness. That fits me perfectly.
Yep. And it fit Israel pretty good, too. Again, you know, even in this passage where it talks about these nations are mightier than you, they're stronger than you, they have better cities than what you have, they have giants that are fighting for them. And yet God's going to show Himself to these people. And God's going to show Himself to you that He can fight for you, and He's more powerful, and He's the God of the universe in control of all things. And if God can do that through me, a foolish geographer who sits up and teaches Sunday school every week, you know, He can use something as foolish as me to do His will. That's just a testament to what God can do. It's not anything about me, anything about me being special. It's what God is doing through me. And if God can use somebody as foolish as me, He can use somebody as foolish as the rest of you too, right? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise You, Lord. We thank You again just for Your great mercy towards us. Lord, every single one of us deserves an eternity away from You in the lake of fire. That's what we have earned. Yet You showed Your love to us that while we're yet sinners, Your Son Jesus Christ died for us. Lord, let us not take that for granted. Let us not walk away from here forgetting what You have done and Your great mercy towards us, Lord. Help us to walk in Your ways, because we want to love You because You first loved us. Lord, I pray that we be encouragement to one another. May we take this lesson now and just be able to build one another up. You talk about in Your Word that You give us the teachers, the pastors, the apostles, everybody that we have, so that You may equip the church for the work of the ministry. And the work of the ministry is to help one another out and to help us become more Christ-like. Help us to do that and walk alongside each other, to take this command seriously, that we would teach and admonish one another, Lord. So I just thank You again for this time. May You be glorified in all we do today. And this week, in Jesus' name, amen.